All right, as our worship team comes down from the platform, I invite you to turn into Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9 this morning primarily. And let's just prepare to hear God's word to us this morning before we begin to explain it and preach through it. Let us hear the word of the Lord. This is why I left you at Crete, Paul says, so that you might put what remained into order. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. All right. Well, we are back in it again. We are in our second week in our current study through the letter to Titus from the Apostle Paul. And so much of this letter, as I've been reading it and rereading it and reading it and rereading it throughout this week, preparing not only for what we were talking about today, but even how it all connects together in this wonderful, really clear and direct message Paul has to Titus as he's there assuming a reasonable charge of the church at Crete. It just reminds me of all the years of ministry that I've had different experiences serving the church, and I've been in ministry now, I'm in my 26th year now, and I've seen the good, I've seen the bad, I've seen the ugly. I've shared it with you many times. Nothing new you haven't heard, and I've served in churches that were hamstrung, especially as we get into this idea of elders today, hamstrung by pastors, elders, they hamstrung pastors and elders to these democratic systems and processes, like we do a lot of times in our Baptist backgrounds, right, and they end up not really allowing the pastors, as biblically revealed in Scripture, to do the work that they're called to do. So sometimes Baptist churches, particularly in our strain, will lean in that direction. I've also served in churches where pastors were, they were given too much leash. I've served in one particular church about 20 years ago here in the area that proved to be just that. And when that opportunity was given, there was sometimes the people were taken advantage of in those churches, and it was a difficult time, and that church suffered greatly over the next two decades. In fact, you wouldn't even find that church in Nashville today, or you wouldn't recognize their name, let's put it that way. But I've also served in churches like this one, and our previous church, Providence, who gave the elders and what the Bible gives us as reasonable charge of the church to help us and it helped produce a healthy environment, a good back and forth of the responsibilities of the congregation versus the responsibilities of deacons and the responsibilities of elders and pastors in a church. And so one thing I've just learned over these many these years of working in ministry and serving in ministry is that there's one undeniable principle that every church must recognize at some point. Every church rises and falls on leadership. It's just that simple. If you go into a church that has poor leadership, it will suffer. If you have go into a church that has a poor vision of leadership, it will suffer. But when you are able to pull all the things together the way God says in His Word about how churches should be formed and established and structured in such a way, you get to see all these beautiful things begin to come together, and it's a really wonderful thing. And I believe we've seen a lot of that here at Grace Church. That's one of the reasons why when you go through our membership class here, we put a lot of time and energy in it to help you understand what Baptists believe about what the power of the congregation is. Like, we are a congregational church. The final authority of this church under Jesus is you. That's if you're a member of this church. But then there's a call by the church to establish and raise up elders and then to follow them as the Lord leads. And so there's always this back and forth kind of tension between these two realities. And so as we're in this study, this is exactly what Paul is trying to help Titus remember about as he's establishing this church there. You have these dear souls that need to be have care for them, but you also, in order for them to not be taken advantage of by poor leadership, which we'll talk about next week, or those who would want leadership that are not qualified leaders, you need to make sure we raise up the kind of leaders, as we're going to talk about today, that are going to love them, humbly serve them, and ground them in the Word. So again, we're launching into this six-week series through Titus, and one of these main points that Paul, in fact, might even say one of the core points of this letter is the importance of good leadership in the church that helps the church grow up in Christ-likeness, helps the church be faithful to the ever-expanding mission of the church. And so here's my summary this morning, our sermon summary that will kind of be under all the points we're going to talk about will be kind of under this one idea. Qualified elders, okay, men who are qualified to be elders in the local church, lead the church in a well-ordered way out of their own spiritual and biblical maturity. Let me say that again. I'm not finished yet, but let me say up there, right? Qualified elders means men who lead the church are men who lead in a well-ordered way out of their spiritual and biblical maturity in an effort to grow that church in Christ-likeness and fervent mission. The goal of it has to be Christ-likeness, that the church is the image of Jesus to the world, and that we would embrace his mission, be fervent about the mission he has called us to, no matter what that mission or the particulars of that mission may look like in any particular given context. Every church has to decide what that looks like in their unique situation. So again, I'll say it one more time just to make sure we're all there, and then you'll see it kind of unpacked today in our verse, our study this morning. Qualified elders lead the church in a well-ordered way out of their spiritual and biblical maturity in an effort to grow in Christ-likeness and fervent mission. And so today we're going to look at four contours of raising up faithful elders that do just that, that they lead with a well-ordered way. They are blameless in their family life and the way they lead their families. They're blameless in their personal lives, and they are blameless in their doctrine. Those are our four ideas this morning that we're going to see from verses 5 through 9 that will help us. And here's my hope in this. My hope is, one, we're always instructed, whether you're going to be here at Grace Church 1 week, 2 weeks, 6 months, 2 years, 6 years, 10 years, wherever the Lord has led you to be, here in this process, you would understand from this text what you should be looking for in a man who is worthy of following, whether you have one elder in that church or you have multiple elders in that church in some capacity. Okay, that's what we want to say. And I also hope and pray that this will be an encouragement to the men that lead this church, the guys who co-labor with me, because I love these men. They are fabulous men. They are faithful men, and they are men who love Jesus and love their families, and I believe they embody the things that we're going to be talking about here this morning. So let's just look at the first one. Faithful elders care about good order in the church. That's verse 5. Let's just look at it again. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, that you might put what remained into order, and primarily appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So one of the essential elements of a church being rightly ordered is what? Having good elders. I mean, you just can't really. Like, one of the things we say when we do church planting is, do you have an elder to lead it? At least one, hopefully two or more. Do you have an elder to lead that? Is he qualified? Is he ready to do it? Is he going to care for that sheep? An elder is ready to start the process of establishing the good order of the church, but it begins primarily with a man who's qualified to handle the word of God, love and shepherd the sheep that God has given him. So you might say an elder is one who cares about the good order of the church. This is what you would want to see in your elders. So last week, Paul introduced this letter, and the purpose of the letter was to, again, we find right here in verse 5, to put things into order. The church at Crete had reached a stage in its growth and structure where structure was more required because they were quickly outgrowing their infancy. Now, it wasn't just numerical growth, but it was spiritual growth. They had a number of people in the church who were not growing up spiritually, and they needed elders to help come along. That's how you grow spiritual maturity in church. Faithful men who love the word, and they come around the people and help them see all that God has for them. And so if you don't have that, what you find is you have people that we're going to see next week in verses 10 through the end of chapter 1 who will subvert the gospel and displace the gospel and or deflect from the gospel in some capacity. So they had quickly outgrown their infancy. And additionally, this growth was showing the divide from those who are not growing up in the gospel and those who are still residing in a worldly mindset within the church. This necessitated that the church raise up leaders who would attend to good order in the church so that the church could grow more and more in the gospel. This task fell to young Titus, and likewise falls to pastors and elders. We had one pastor, one elder when we started here. By the way, those are two words for the same office. We'll talk a little about that in a minute. That task fell to me when we originally started Grace Church. We had men who came out with us. We had a small leadership team, who a couple of them ended up being elders initially down the road. But initially they said the first thing we got to have is, can we have someone who leads it? And that task was given to me, just like Paul gives it to Titus, to go in here, start this work, and hopefully begin the initial stages of good order in the church. So it necessitated raising up the church leaders who would attend to the good order and help us grow up more and more in the gospel. And so Paul sends Titus and says, Titus, that's your job, Titus. You got to go in there and care for the flock. And one of the ways that you care for the flock is making sure that the church has good order. I mean, let's just think about this for those of us who are parents in the room. Isn't this what we do for our children? One of the ways we do our church, and doesn't this order and structure change as our children grow up, right? The picture here is very similar to a parent's job as we raise our children. As our child grows, the parent must attend, I must attend to my children's lives, providing them a healthy structure that helps them grow up, but also that structure must change as they grow up. My relationship with them will change a little bit as they grow up. Good parenting instills encouragement into my children, especially when they're younger, to grow up in healthy esteem, self-concept of who God's made them to be, right? It helps them grow up and propels them towards meeting the challenges of life that lie ahead. They need to know what it means to grow up in mature adulthood at some point. And to do this, me as a parent, and many of us in here are experiencing this even this year, we have a couple of families who will be sending their kids off to college in this next week and moving them there. And they've now, their relationship, though they're still parents and they'll still be spiritual responsibility of their life, they will still be given, but their relationship with those young men, young women, will be what? Changing a little bit. They're still parents. They still love them. They still care for them. They're still there to maybe coach them and mentor them in some way, but it changes. But all these years, they didn't get there by accident, did they? They built a structure early on in their life, and that structure began to mold as the child grew up into who they are today. I'm realizing that myself. I've said this many times, that I'm getting ready myself in the next year to one graduate and go off to college, and we're in that process of applying to colleges and all that fun stuff. But it's not about applying to colleges. It's not about vocations. It's not about jobs. It's about sending young men and women into the world who love Jesus, right? Well, isn't it the same thing the elders are doing? As we work through establishing good order in this church, it's about having a platform, having a structure that helps young believers, new believers perhaps, grow up in the Lord, and eventually we are sent out into various places, whether that's being extensions of this church or perhaps one day some of us are sent out to go plant new works. Good parenting, like eldering, prepares us to grow up, to take more and more responsibility for our lives. Take more and more responsibility for doing the things God wants us to do. If I'm going to prepare my children and you are going to prepare your children for that, you teach them along the way. They get their chores in the home. Why? Because they hate it. But they need to grow up and know how that's part of life. You need to teach them more about responsibility in society. Why? Because society needs good, responsible people, especially in our day. Amen? And so it's the same thing for us as churches. We provide an order so that we can grow up disciples, so that we can be mature believers in the Lord. And when we leave this place each and every Sunday, we can go about doing the work of Jesus wherever that Lord leads us, wherever the Lord leads us in terms of whether it's schools or jobs, neighborhoods, whoever or wherever God takes us to. And again, this is the same for elders who are called to be the spiritual leaders of the people in their flock. Again, it's not a one-to-one ratio here, of course. You're not our children per se, but it is a responsibility that's similar. And so this helps us see Paul's intent with a little bit more clarity, doesn't it? I mean, faithful elders lead with and from good order. Good order ensures, number one, peace among God's people. When we do things the way that the Bible outlines them and what is tried and true throughout church history, we can help people, help the church remain peaceful. Why? Because we put our focus on who? Jesus, like we talked about last week, and his promises. Those are the only main things that the elders must contend for, keeping our focus on Christ and his promises. And so as I've already noted, We try to prioritize this at Grace, right? We added new elders a little over about a year and a half ago who went through elder qualification process, and we installed them here just a couple of months ago at Grace Church. And the reason we did that, the reason we added these elders was, one, we're growing as a church, as you all know very, very well. We have people in overflow every week, and we're coming out of the summer season. We're expecting that to continue, if the Lord wills. But we have, this room's hard, when we put everybody in the room, it's hard to put everybody in the room because of just the way it's designed, which is a good problem to have. But it wasn't just current growth. We wanted to add elders because we anticipated and trusted God for even future growth. Not just numbers of people coming, but spiritual lives that needed to be cared for. I can't care for myself 180 people or 175 people with children and everybody who are regular attenders of this church. That's just not possible. But when we have a team of men who do that, whether they're through preaching, teaching, leading prayer groups like we did this morning in Sunday school, small groups, men's and women help you know, oversee all these different things, we can do those things better. The work of the elders should provide a fertile ground for us, shouldn't it? It helps us, enables us to grow in the Lord and trust His leading and fulfill His mission in the world. We believe this because we believe that every believer in this church stands before Christ themselves and is called to grow up in the Lord. I don't believe this because I lord over you or believe I'm smarter than you or anyone else in this room is smarter than you or any of the elders are smarter than you, but we believe because you bear the image of Christ, you are called to grow up in the Lord. And that's what our job is to help us all grow up in the Lord, because every one of us must stand before the Lord ourselves. So good order ensures peace among God's people, and when we do it well, we help people grow up in it. But there's more to it than just that. Good order is doctrinal, and it's spiritual work as much as anything else. You might think it's boring to think about establishing deacons and small groups and Wednesday night programs and blah, 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 blah. Like, that's, okay, I get it. But that's spiritual and doctrinal work. Why? Because We're not merely just doing organizational things, but we're doing things that help people grow up in God's word. Like, we believe in congregational nature of the church, that we can give you opportunities to, again, as we said already, grow up. So at Grace Church, you may have heard us say this moniker before, we'll say it again, we're elder-led, not elder-ruled, elder-led, deacon-served, and congregationally governed. We believe that is the beauty of the Baptist system, if it's done well and done rightly. Elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally governed. And so as the church is growing up in the same spiritual mind, that's contingent on what? A group of men, and we're fortunate to have several, who are also unified in spiritual mind as your elders, so that we might help you and walk with you. Again, this is, I think, is a, one of the deep, great beauties of the Baptist church when done well. It's sometimes underrealized in many churches today. But it's not just, we also, in recognizing and putting good order into place in the church, we also have to recognize this is not a work that just happens. It's a work that we must always attend to. It changes. Just like in my life, my children's lives, I mentioned earlier, my structure, my relationship, the way that we go about providing that for our children one day changes. I won't see one of my sons every day here soon. And I have to trust that the things we've done will help him and give him wisdom to go about doing the things that he needs to do to honor the Lord when he gets out there. I have to change as he's changing in the way that I help grow him. And the elders do the same thing in some ways. We help you grow up in the Lord, and we're always working on the structure. We're always working on the order of the church so that wherever you are, there's a place for you to continue to grow from where you are to the next place the Lord has for you. Now, the question you might be asking is, well, then how do we find such qualified men? What exactly does it look like? I mean, Paul unpacks for Titus here those areas that demonstrate whether an elder is indeed worthy of the office that we're describing, worthy of the work that he's describing. Because, again, it's not just merely being a man. Not all men are qualified to be elders. It's not merely that. It's not a biological issue, okay? We're talking about men who have certain things, dispositions in their life. And the main disposition that Paul unpacks here, and he does over in 1 Timothy, is he's above reproach. If you looked at how the text is structured from this point on, and you go back over and look at 1 Timothy 3, what you find in those two texts is that Paul kind of frames the entire structure around this idea of being blameless, being above reproach. To be blameless is to act as a kind of leader, acts kind of as the header for all the qualifications that Paul has in mind for someone who's qualified to be an elder in a church. The idea is one of high moral and spiritual standards in their lives. And what Paul says is faithful elders must aspire to be blameless. And what we're seeing three sections here is blameless in his family life, blameless in his personal life, and certainly blameless in his doctrinal, theological, spirit, whatever you want to call it, life. Okay? So what Paul really has in mind as we raise up faithful elders in the church is they need to have a blameless lifestyle. Not one that is perfect, of course. Not one that's sinless. We know that's not possible. Not one who's overly qualified as if somebody has all the degrees and all the expertise about everything in the Bible, but one who aspires to prize Christ and one who then puts and seeks to help lead the church under Christ's good rule. Okay? So now, points 2 through 4 are kind of under that rubric of blameless. So the first one is, a faithful elder cares about his home. And what does that mean? Well, he's blameless in the way he cares for his home. Now, again, I must emphasize, this is not perfection. I lose my temper sometimes, and I have to repent of that. I trust sometimes by the outworkings of my kids' behavior or my wife and all the things in our relationship more than I trust Jesus, and I have to bring that before the Lord and live honestly about that. We're not talking about men who are perfect in everything that they do, but they're blameless in the way in which they are aspiring to lead and care for their homes. And Paul says, firstly, the husband, he's a husband of one wife. Now I want to deal with this for a second, because I think sometimes there's often some misunderstanding about this text. The husband of one wife here doesn't have divorce in view here. It doesn't, and that might catch some people off guard here, but it actually, looking through tons and tons of commentaries on the issue, it actually has polygamy in mind. So back in the Greco-Roman days when Paul wrote, polygamy was a big deal, and lots of men had multiple wives, and that, of course, wasn't congruent with the Judeo-Christian vision of marriage that Paul himself would want to make sure is established firmly in the local church. So he says you must be home. That one of the qualifications is one who's he's not only not married to multiple women, but he's married to a woman in the way in which God says you should be married to a woman. All right? That means it's more than just a contract. This woman is now your wife, but there's a covenant bond there, and he's faithful to that covenant bond. And so almost entirely the historical understanding of this passage in Christian history is to understand that a man must not be a polygamist. Polygamy, again, was common there. And so also cult prostitution was a big problem back then. And so men would, and it was common, and it's encouraged that men would go to temple and they would engage in cult prostitution. Why? Because that's just how you did society. It was just how you did it. So a man who was going to be a man of one wife, he was faithful to the covenant he made with his wife. He was faithful to not be and extend that covenant beyond the ways in which God had designed marriage. That's what was in view here. Now, there may be reasons for a divorced man to not be qualified to be an elder, to be sure. But divorce itself is not necessarily an automatic disqualifier, because we've got all kinds of issues that may impact what happened in that man's life that we need to work through and think through, and I think faithfully look at Scripture and see. But that's not the point here. The main point Paul is saying is that a man who understands his covenant bond with his wife is one of utmost importance. And one who understands his covenant bond with his wife, understands that he is committed to nurturing her in the Lord. He's committed to providing a home that prizes Christ above all things. That is what is in view here. Paul has spiritual mindedness, and he has sexual fidelity primarily in view when it comes to sex, to selecting qualified men for the office of elder. But it's not just he's married to one wife. It says here also his children are believers and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. So he's spiritually invested in his children's lives. And that can come in a lot of different ways. Not all of us do these things the same way. But another aspect of a man's spiritual life, his qualification, his blamelessness in his family life, is how he invests in his children. Does he make sure that he is providing a home to his best of his ability that sees and prizes Christ above all things, that prizes the church above all things. Another view often held by some in the church, and I think it's an unfortunate view, and I think it's actually a modern view imposed upon this, is that a man is disqualified somehow from ministry if his children don't grow up to be believers. This is one, a very noted pastor in our day actually espouses, but again, many would take him to task on this, as I would myself. A man who comes to Christ, perhaps, let's say, after raising his children, and maybe his children do not have the allegiance to the God that he serves, that shouldn't have any qualifications on whether or not he's a pastor. Or perhaps, let's say, he raises his children in a home that's faithful to the Lord, and they're in church every Sunday, but they do not end up worshiping the God that he serves. That is not what's in view here with Paul. No, we all know, by the way, faithful gospel men who preach Jesus and have put their children before the Lord constantly, day in and day out, for years on years on end, and they still end up seeing those children turn from the Lord, don't we? I know many of them. I had a professor at Southern Seminary who was an elder at the church under the pastor I was speaking at one point. And his daughter faked being a believer because she's afraid that her dad would lose his job. That's a sad state of affairs when we begin to erect doctrine that's foreign to the scriptures. And she had to come to her dad crying when she was 15 saying, "Dad, I can't fake this anymore." You're right, you can't fake your spiritual life. And he says to her, "No, you don't need to be someone you're not." And so he says, "Well, let's wait until what happens when you're 18. And of course, when she got to 18, she wasn't yet still a convinced believer. Until this day, my understanding is she's still not. She's married, has children, but she does not follow Jesus. Ultimately, he had to leave that church, and he ended up moving to Kentucky and became a professor there at Southern Seminary. Again, the point we're trying to say is a man is not qualified because his children are Christians. He's qualified because he's doing everything in his power to make them see, help them see Jesus. That's a very big difference, isn't it? It's a very big difference when it's all said and done. What Paul has in mind is that his children follow his leadership. That's why it's tied to that second phrase there of they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I think that applies to other parts of this man's life, but I think ultimately Paul has this connection here in the Greek to the fact that his children, they're not just out there going crazy under his leadership, under his charge. You know, they're not just running around, you know, and going to parties and getting drunk when they're under his leadership. They're not out there doing things that are going to bring shame and dishonor to the Lord under his leadership. They may in time do that. That will be up to them as they get adults, but under his, he's helping them to do that, and he's teaching them to be subordinate to him. And when I say subordinate, that doesn't mean just under his thumb. But because his leadership is so impactful in their life, they trust him, they respect him, and they follow him insofar as he's a man worth following. Do his children obey him? Does he have reasonable head over his home as far as his children's behavior? Do they become uncontrollable under his care? Does he look the other way when his children rebel and choose paths that are not faithful to the Lord or faithful to his faith? Do his children submit to him insofar as he loves and leads his home? These are the things that Paul has in mind. So a man is blameless if he's faithful to his wife in the covenant bond there, and he's doing everything he can to provide a home that prizes Jesus. Now, I want to also say here that this idea of insubordination doesn't go one way. It isn't just a man who gets his children to bend to his will. I think a faithful man also is one who himself can humble himself before other men. And I think that's why we believe in plurality of eldership at our church. Because I love the fact that there are men who will say no to one another. There are men who will disagree with one another. There are men in this room and that get together and talk through the issues that our church has faced over the years and how we deal with people in pastoral care. And there are times when I have an idea and they go, you know, not yet. I don't think this is the time for that yet. And there are other times when we're like, there are other of us in here who go, all right, I'm not sure I'm quite there, but I'm going to trust the wisdom of the many. This is a characteristic, this idea, if we want our children to be submissive to good, healthy, a humble leadership in a home, well, certainly shouldn't that be manifested in the life of the man himself when he's beyond the doors of the church and beyond the doors of his home? And this is what Paul gets at when he says, does he have a good reputation with the outsiders? Is he known for being a person who's not quarrelsome, not a man who causes trouble, but a man who can... who can live in reasonable relationship with people and know his role with wherever it may be. If he goes to his job and he's always contentious and always causing problems, that's a problem of man and him. If he goes to a situation where he always has to be right in every situation, that's a problem with that man. They don't know how to trust the wisdom of the many. They only know how to trust the wisdom of their own mind. And I think this is something that's very much an important thing here. I was with some brothers this past week in a luncheon that we do once a month over in Brentwood. And one of the new pastors who's come, who's a pastor in their church over in Franklin, he's just dealing with an inherited group of elders that came in before him. And one of the particular elders, man, he kind of demands his own way. And he was describing what he does, and he roadblocks everything until he gets his own way. Brothers and sisters, that's not a man worth following. If that is indeed the way he described him is true, and I have no reason to believe he's not, that's not a man worth following. He knows how to trust the other brothers that he works with and serves with. There are times when the elders, and we have these times in our where we want to be unanimous. And there are other times when we have to say, you know what? We have to trust the wisdom of the many. And those times differ from one thing to the next. I had a seasoned pastor tell me once, eldership looks good on paper until you're told by one of them no. Yeah? And it's true, right? When we were trying to stand this up at Providence, and they stood up after I left, and even when we stood up here, I had several guys say the same thing. Like, it looks great, it's wonderful, and it's a beautiful thing when it's done right. But pastor, you're going to have to really put your, on the shelf here sometimes, and that's okay. And you know what? That's been a beautiful thing to see happen, and I'm thankful for that. You know why? Because number one, it's not about me. But two is, it doesn't all hang on me either. It doesn't all reside on my shoulders, and I'm thankful that we have men in this church who do those very things. So in other words, here is a man able to submit to others as he's being called to lead others? That's one of the qualifications. Can he submit to others even as he is called to lead others? It's a really important distinction in the life of a man. I think it was Martin Lloyd Jones. I'm going to attribute this quote to, and you might know differently. If you do, let me know. Here's what I think he said. I know the quote's true. A man who cannot be under authority should not be in authority in a God's church. A man who cannot be under authority should not be in authority in God's church. So true. And we've seen this all over the place. Just men who just run rampant over their people. I mentioned earlier the church I served at 2 years ago, but we've seen this multiple times. Even in us, our little subculture of who believe in this, where men just kind of have, you know, they kind of run rampant and they put a bunch of elders in place who just say yes to him all the time. Like, that's not good. That's unhealthy. So a man is faithful and blameless insofar as he is leading his home and his family well, and he models that that kind of authority and submission well in his life. The second thing here, third point here, is the faithful elders are good stewards of their life. Now we're going to get into more of those personal things in a man's life, right? Not just his family life, not the way he leads his home, but is he blameless in how he stewards his own personal life? Maybe, and we mentioned it a minute ago, his own public life perhaps. And he uses this word overseer. For an overseer, verse 7, as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but the opposite, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And so you have this verse 7 and you have this verse 8 that kind of pair off against one another. And he uses this word overseer. Again, another word for the same office. Make sure we're all on the same page here. He uses the word overseer, indistinguishable from an elder, indistinguishable from a pastor. Paul is using these words in his different letters as for the same office. So if you go to a church, a pastor is an elder is an overseer is a pastor, right? And yet they all kind of somewhat give a little bit different dimension to the office in some capacity, right? A pastor is a shepherd, an elder has got the wisdom, the overseer is given charge. Yeah, but all of those coalesce into one office in some ways. A pastor shepherds, loves the sheep, and pastors them, and counsels them, and leads them into fertile water, green waters and pastures. An elder is the one who has wisdom and knows how to just walk through the difficulties of life, and in terms of the range of the meaning of that word, and an overseer is someone who just gives a sense of reasonable oversight to the church. All these coalesce into what we would call in our church pastors and elders. We use those two words interchangeably here. And this is not just us. This has very much got a long tradition in Baptist churches. It's got a long tradition in Presbyterian churches and so on and so forth as well. But the idea then of an elder being a good steward over his life applies to how he lives his life. And he says here in verse 7, he's not a drunkard, he's not violent, he's not aspiring after greedy gain, right? This is an idea. I mean, what do these words mean? Well, a drunkard is one who has no discipline in his life. And he has no discipline with the good graces God gives him. It's not really just talking about wine and strong drink here. A drunkard is one who just has no ability to put discipline in his life in some capacity in various ways. This is not an admonition for Christians to not drink, in case you were wondering. Rather, it means that an elder is not ruled by anything like drink. He's not ruled by his money. He's not ruled by his drinking. He's not ruled by his lifestyle, the good things in his life. He's not violent. And this speaks more to his emotional discipline, perhaps. It speaks more that he's not often out of control. Oh, again, dads, we all know it. We've seen ourselves. We get a little sideways with ourselves, and we do. And those are things worth being grieving over and bringing. Even when we have lost our temper with our children, our wives, we repent of those things and bring those before the Lord, of course. But we're talking about violent by discipline. He's emotionally undisciplined. He is often out of control. When he does, he doesn't repent. When he does find himself in those places, he doesn't seek to be responsible for his behavior. He just lets people sit in his violence, whether that's verbal or otherwise. So a drunkard, a violent, he's not greedy. He's not self-seeking. He's not doing this for himself. He guards his heart. He serves with an open heart. He does what God calls him to do because God called him to do it. And he doesn't always worry about his own needs. Now, that doesn't mean pastors, you know, and elders, we have needs. Sometimes the need is time. Sometimes the need is just provision. There's all kinds of different reasons you might want to think about that when you're giving them. Paul gives instruction to take care of pastors in those ways, right? But what he's saying is by nature, consistently, he's not greedy. He's not just doing this for his own gain. He's not just doing this to pat his pocket. He's not buying the private jet plane, right? He's not wearing the bling. I have a friend. I love him dearly. We are no longer friends now because he won't talk to me because I don't think he's a qualified pastor. And he knows that. But this is a man who often made it everything about him. And you saw it in everything, down to his wardrobe. And does it mean a pastor shouldn't wear nice things? Does it mean pastors shouldn't drive nice cars? Does it mean pastors can't live in nice homes? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of lifestyle that says it's all about the man. And it's all about him. So a man is not a drunkard. He's not violent. He's not greedy. The opposite of that is he's hospitable. He's a lover of good. He's self-controlled. He's upright. He's holy. He's disciplined. What do these words mean? Well, to be hospitable is to be the opposite of self-seeking, isn't it? He is and greedy. He's willing to make himself and his resources available to the people under his care. Of course, that can look a lot of different ways. It doesn't mean he's always got people in his home. It could mean that. But it just means a hospital is what we tend to apply that to. But it means he just makes his life available to them and his family, his life. They're available. And if there's a need, he makes it available to them in some capacity. He loves good. To love good is to love God and to love what God loves. What does God love? He loves his church. What does God love? He loves his word. What does God love? He loves his law and he loves his purposes. This is what the man loves. He's self-controlled and disciplined. Again, opposite of what we just read a little bit, right? He's not controlled by worldly things in such a way that it causes distraction to the people of God and them seeing Jesus. He knows what those things are, and he puts them under reasonable charge, under the authority of God's word. He puts God's word first in the way he thinks and processes through life and thinks about process of his expectations in life. He knows where Jesus' rule begins and ends in his life and where the world's influence begins and ends in his life. He's holy, and it means he desires to have his life continually purified by the work of the Spirit in his life through repentance and faith. He's not a perfect man, not even by a long shot. Again, that would rule all of us out in here. But he's a man who sees his sin, he brings his sin before the Lord, and he walks in the sufficiency of Christ. Brothers and sisters, elders are qualified because they bring us to by their word and their deed of us resting in the sufficiency of Christ. That's what a good elder is. So, he's an elder is one who is faithful to good order in church, an elder is faithful to his family, an elder who is faithful to his personal life. He's lastly a faithful to be a good theologian. Faithful elders are good theologians. He's blameless in his doctrine. He's blameless in his theology. He's blameless at how he conveys that to the people of God. Because that's what he says here. Look what it says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Don't you love how he says this? It's not just doctrine just to be for doctrine's sake, but it's doctrine for the sake of being able to instruct others in sound doctrine and, when necessary, rebuke those who are out of order with God's word. It's not a popular job, by the way. I don't enjoy rebuking people. I don't enjoy having to correct people, but that is part of the responsibility because it's not me, but it's God's word that's at stake. It's God's rule that is at stake. And so this is the last of the qualifications, but it's certainly not the least of him. He's a man who watches his doctrine. He holds firm, as he says, to the trustworthy word. He doesn't just know theology for the sake of knowing it, but for the sake of applying it not only to the lives of others, but he applies it to his own life. He processes it. He thinks it. Honestly, can't stop thinking about it in a lot of ways. He's always got it on his mind. Good doctrine creates, above all things in the life of a faithful pastor, a faithful elder, is humility. I cannot understand for the life of me, and young man, if you're one of these people in this room, I'm just going to ask you to slow your roll. But I cannot for the life of me understand why people who love doctrine so much are some of the most pugnacious people in the whole world. Don't be that guy. Don't be, as some people call him, Theobro. You heard that word? Theo bro? They're there. They're really people. And I wish they would all go away. Because they're not men under discipline. They're not under submission to other pastors in there. They're just on, they're unhinged on Twitter, showing all their thoughts about things, and they have no control about themselves, and therefore, in my mind, they're unqualified. Don't be a Theo bro. Or Theo gal, whatever. Okay? It's fine. You can be that too. I've met those folks, those ladies too. Okay? No. Man, a good doctrine creates humility in me. You know, you guys know where we are theologically. And the longer I get and the deeper I get in my theology, the more it humbles me to realize I am in no way in control of this whole thing. God in his grace has served me by his grace. And as Kirk said this morning, he did it again. God's mercies are new today. That should be the disposition of a humble Christian, and it should be all the more the disposition of a humble elder who is a good theologian. He's not a theobro. He's not smug. He's not arrogant. He doesn't have the answers for everybody. Guys like that drive people from the church. They don't drive people to the church. And I want young men to grow up in humility. We have some men in our church who may be expressing some interest in ministry. We want to come along those guys. They want to learn how to teach the Word of God. Well, this is number one. Sound doctrine that humbles you. If it doesn't humble you, go sit in a class until it does. Don't move from there. Because he's not just holding firm to the doctrine. He says he instructs from the Word. He leads from the Word. He doesn't just use the Word as a blunt force instrument to smack people across the face with, which is what happens a lot of times in social spheres. No, his doctrine causes him to patiently bring other people under his care to prize Jesus, prize what Jesus has done. His same humility that creates him is the same humility in which he wants to lead the people God's given to him under his care and charge. So, a faithful elder is one who attends to good order. A faithful elder is one who attends to loving and caring for his family. A faithful elder is one who is blameless in how he lives his life personally. And a faithful elder is one who attends to good theology and is himself a good theologian. With all that said, here's what I want to do to land us this morning before we go to the Lord's table. I just want us to thank God for how this is realized in this church. And I am not talking about me. I am not. I'm talking about the other eight men that I get the privilege of calling brothers in Christ to walk with me. And we have other men in this church, I am certain, who could also fit that bill. I just want to thank God for that provision here at Grace. I'm thankful for their brotherhood. I'm thankful for their friendship. I'm thankful for their wisdom. I'm thankful for their strength. Because sometimes I need their strength. Sometimes they need my strength. And that's a good thing. But I also want to say that we need to thank God for these gifts he gives to the church. Because some churches don't get these gifts. They don't. They are struggling to have one pastor, much less for us, nine. Nine, y'all. In this church, nine. Think we need to start a church much? Yeah, I think we do. Like, nine under our care. I mean, who give care to us? So let's thank God for that. Thank God for their examples. Thank God for their homes. Thank God for their personal lives. And I'm not even talking about perfection. I'm talking about the reality, the raw, the real. You know, their failures that are lived and drenched in the gospel and repentance and faith. And let's also pray, lastly, that God raises up more of them. Right here. Not just so that we can be a church that has 1,000 elders, but that we might be in a place that we can plant churches and send out missionaries, both to our fast-growing community and beyond. It's got to be the goal, right? It's got to be the goal. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this. This is so timely, so much needed right now in our world, because we don't in our world. We have an increasing suspicion of authority in our world. It certainly starts at the highest levels of politics and government. Then it creeps down into businesses and life and friendship. And Lord, it creeps right down into the church. And Father, when we do authority well, as Jonathan Lehman says, we do something uniquely powerful for the world. And so, Father, as we learn to do this well in our church, living as a church that's elder-led, deacon-served, and congregationally governed, God, may that bear so much fruit in the days and years to come in our church. And may you be glorified at the result of everything that happens until you return. Jesus, come quickly, we pray, and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.